What would you do? What would you do? There's three guys who were placed in an awful, awful situation. Terrible, terrible predicament. Years before, they had been kidnapped from their own homes. They had been brought to this foreign land. And the government in place did everything that they possibly could to brainwash these kids by giving them some of the best teachers in the land, but also some of the strongest anti-God, anti-Yahweh philosophy as well. And then after that, they were appointed into the service of the king. And so years went on, and there was always this constant conflict of serving God, but then doing their proper duty as well. They were committed believers in the only true God. But one day the order came that was kind of like for them the climax of everything that they had been facing up to this point. The order came through that thousands of people in the kingdom, servants and citizens and others, were supposed to gather on this plain and worship this new statue that had been built. And so the scene was set. Everyone came, and this was, I'm sure, a magnificent thing to see. All these people and this statue sparkling and glaring with the reflection of the sun. And to set the stage and to make the setting just right, the worship band started playing. And these three guys around them, they knew what they were going to do. And as the music played, everyone around them, their faces hit the dirt. And here they stood by themselves. The motives for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go all the way back to this second commandment. So go ahead and turn your Bible to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to be at the second commandment, which covers verses 4 through 6. Exodus 20, 4 through 6 says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So we continue this morning our reflection on the Ten Commandments. We've gone through the book of Exodus, and we're up to this point that the children of Israel are out at Mount Sinai, and we looked at the context last week, and it looks like what has happened is Moses went up to the mountain. God gave him some specific commands about how they were supposed to prepare for God's presence coming down on the mountain, and that has happened. And the mountain is surrounded in darkness but fire at the same time. It is shaking and quaking, and God's voice speaks from the fire, from the mountain, to the entirety of the people. And this is what we call the Ten Commandments. This would provide the very foundation of the Mosaic law. Some of the portions of the laws is called case laws, like what you do in specific case. But these Ten Commandments are apodictic law. These are dominant principles that guide everything else. These are straightforward commands. These Ten Commandments are at the core of the covenant between Israel and God, but they also revealed some things about the nature of God, and they also revealed the universal sin of not just Israel, but the universal sin of humanity. And you see, that's how the Ten Commandments are still in effect today, in that they serve a function of what we would call condemnation. That is, it reveals to people that they are sinners. The illustration that we used last week is that of a medical PET scan when you're looking for cancer. The PET scan, the full body scan, it just reveals the cancer cells that are there, That's what the Ten Commandments do. They're not there necessarily for us. They're definitely not there for us to earn our way to God, show Him our righteousness or anything. But what they do, they reveal His holy character and our sinfulness. But it's also good to remember that the Ten Commandments are in a little bit more of effect than just that. That we do have a duty and responsibility as Christians in this church age to obey the Ten Commandments. 9 out of the 10 are repeated in the New Testament. One of those is not repeated in the New Testament. Anybody know which one that is? Anybody have the guts to take a guess? Remember the Sabbath. But the principle and the application is still there, that there are times that we need to build in a Sabbath rest into our lives, because God gave that pattern from creation. Last week we looked at commandment number 1, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. And that prepositional phrase on the end, before me, isn't talking about they shouldn't take the place before me, although that is certainly true, and we know that from other places of Scripture. But the idea is, you shouldn't have them to my face. That is, they shouldn't even be in my presence. Okay? So the commandment number 1 is about worshiping God and worshiping Him exclusively. Now, that responsibility that we have is built on relationship, because it was God alone that redeemed Israel out of Egypt. It was God alone who brought them out of that land into a land that He had promised their forefathers, and it was God alone that brought them out of the house of slavery. So there's a responsibility and an obligation, but more than an obligation, we worship God because He is worthy. And we worship God because He has redeemed us. All right, so the second commandment that we're looking at this morning, you shall not make for yourself, it has to do with idolatry, and it expounds on the first. In fact, Jews for a very long time, they put verse 3 and all the way to verses 6 all together, and they treated it as one commandment until shortly around the time of Christ, when the Jewish scribes actually started to split them up more like we do today. And actually see this as a second separate commandment. So they're very closely tied together. While the first commandment declares the object of worship, that it is Yahweh, that it is God alone, the second commandment clarifies the manner or the mode of worship. And what we mean by that is that God is a spiritual being. Although God would give Israel some physical, visible ways of expressing His holiness and everything, they were not to make an image of Him in any sort of way or any sort of fashion, because God, being a spiritual being, being the omnipotent, omnipresent, all-powerful God of the universe, cannot be fairly expressed by any kind of form or anything that we can take from creation. So He was supposed to retain that invisibility. So here's God speaking from the mountain, speaking from the fire, and that's something that they can't bottle up. God cannot be contained. He can't be put under a little microscope and fully understood. He is God. It's like Jesus told the lady at the well in John chapter 4, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. All right, three things I want us to see this morning regarding the second commandment. Number 1, the second commandment forbids idolatry. So when we get down to it, what is the meaning of the second commandment? What was God trying to express? Well, He's forbidding idolatry, which was very popular just everywhere around the culture that Israel had come from and the culture that they were going into. So what happens when someone forms an idol, and I'm talking about like the actual physical idol, when someone forms an idol, what the person has to do is they have to take materials that have been created by God, take those materials out of nature, and then form them into some kind of likeness. So they take creation to try to express what the Creator or who the Creator is. And God says that cannot be done, see, because He is apart from nature. Now, God is very involved in our world. He is transcendent. He is apart from our world, but he's also involved in our world. But he's not the world. That's a whole heresy in and of itself, that God is this, God is that, God is some kind of object. See, God cannot be accurately represented by anything so limited as creation. And another problem with idolatry is that what happens when, and those of you that are good at making things, whether you're a carpenter or whatever it is, I don't know if I've ever made anything that I'm proud of, to be honest with you. I'm not good at woodworking. I'm not good at painting. I'm not good at really at anything. But what happens is we can overestimate and overvalue the things that we have made because we put so much care and so much time in it. And what happens is we kind of appreciate our own skills and what we put in. And that's what happened in that ancient world, was that people put a lot of effort into these things, where even by Paul's time in the city of Ephesus, this was a whole money-making thing, that people would come to Ephesus and buy these little take-home idols of Diana. So when people make idols, they tend to take pride in what they've made. That's an aspect of idolatry. Douglas Stewart, who's a commentator on the Old Testament, he pointed out, let's see how many of these are there, he pointed out 9 reasons why idolatry was so attractive. Now, for us, we think of idolatry and we think, well, that happened back then, you know, we've progressed past that. But here's 9 reasons why idolatry was so attractive and why it still holds an element of attractiveness in the world today. Okay, idolatry was attractive first because it was guaranteed. What he means by this, and I'm quoting him, he says, "Ancients assumed that the presence of a god or goddess was guaranteed by the presence of an idol, since the idol partook of the very essence of the divinity it was designed to represent." Okay, so it was guaranteed. Number 2, it was attractive because it was selfish. Stewart goes on to say, "It was felt that if one fed a given god, offered him food, grain, meat, whatever, that god was in turn obligated to use his power on behalf of the feeder or the worshiper." So one of the motives that people had in bringing a sacrifice to this false god was that he would bless them. So it was really a way of manipulating the gods. There were selfish motives behind it. Thirdly, it was easy. Idolatry minimized the importance of ethical behavior. So really all they had to do, offer a sacrifice, and they could go back home, live however they wanted. But with God and the establishment of the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, there was certainly an ethic that they were held to. Number 4, it was convenient. Idol worship was all over the place. It could be done everywhere. In fact, by the time that Israel was about to go into the promised land, before Moses' death, he said in Deuteronomy 12:2, "Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worshiping their gods." So this false worship was all over the place. You didn't have to make a big trek to go to Jerusalem or go to Bethel where the tabernacle would be. It was just down the road or the neighbor or in your own home. 6th, it was logical. By that I mean that it gave an order to their world. For them it was logical. Idolatry was polytheistic, syncretistic, and pantheistic. The ancients believed in a multiplicity of gods, everyone being a specialist in some aspect of the world or nature. So they had a god for everything. They had a hierarchy of gods, and it made sense to them. It gave purpose to their world. Number 7, it was pleasing to the senses. Idolatry provided worshipers with images of divinity pleasing to the eyes. It spawned a whole entrenched industry of image making and appealed to the sensual, even broadly speaking, to the artistic in people. So it was pleasing in that it was aesthetically beautiful. It aroused the senses that the certain smells when you gave worship to an idol. Number eight, it was indulgent. Stewart says this. He says the usual pagan practice was to eat meat only as part of a worship sacrifice to an idol. Accordingly, the more frequently one ate meat, and the more meat one ate, the more likely one could curry favor with the gods. So, pigging out thus typified pagan sacrifices. Heavy drinking and drunkenness also were considered proper in idol worship feasts. So, idolatry was a reason for people to eat themselves silly and party. Number nine, it was erotic. Things done symbolically in one location might cause certain behaviors in another. And this was an issue that came up again and again and again in the writings of the prophets. And that's why I say this morning. Ancient pagan worshipers were taught that if they would have sex with a temple prostitute, symbolically portraying, say, the false god Asherah, this act would encourage Baal and Asherah to have sex in heaven, which in turn would stimulate things to be born on earth, the young of flocks, the herds, as well as the seedlings of all desired plants. Sex thus became a regular aspect of idol worship. All right, so here are some of the motives that was behind that idolatry. And can you see that maybe we're not as far away from that as we originally think we are with these kind of motives? These are just some of the reasons why idolatry was so prevalent. But by the time you come to the church age and Paul is in Athens and he's preaching the gospel, he says this: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So here's Paul in this pagan place in Athens, which they had a lot of these false gods, specifically Zeus and Hermes and others. And he says, and he's confrontational. He says, you have a god for everything. But let me tell you about the one that you don't know yet. He says, he can't be contained by any of these things that you see. All right, so the first commandment forbids idolatry. The second commandment forbids idolatry. Number two, the second commandment reveals God's commitment to his people. It reveals God's commitment to his people. Look at verse 5 and 6. He says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And God is going to give a two-sided promise here. It says, "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." So idolatry to God expresses a hatred for him. Not just an indifference, not just that you can have Yahweh and you can have Baal and you can have whatever, but it expressed to him a hatred for him. Look at verse 6, he says, "But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So remember, all of these Ten Commandments are originally found in this context of the Mosaic Law. And remember that God singled out one nation at the time. He singled out one nation to make a covenant with, and one nation for the woman seed to eventually come from, the Messiah. And the covenant that they were fixing to make, that Israel was fixing to make, was Israel. God is pointing out that this was not going to be a trivial covenant. This is not something that you enter into flippantly. God is expressing his faithful character here, and he is showing that he would forever be invested in Israel from generation to generation. And like I said, it's a two-sided promise here that there is that sin, idolatry, would have its consequences. He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. And that's still the case today. That is still a characteristic of sin, that sin does not just affect the person, the individual agent that commits it. Sin has all this collateral damage that surrounds it. Even when we're dead and gone, our sin can still have consequences. And if you don't believe that, think back to the Jews that rejected and crucified Christ in his day. It was about 36, 37 years later that a generation would really feel the brunt of their rejection of Christ. It was in 70 AD that the Romans came in and totally ransacked Jerusalem. And you've seen for millennium, even since then, you've seen the consequences of that rejection of their Messiah in the people of Israel. There has to be some kind of connection between the Holocaust and that. If they would have received their Messiah back then, would there have been a Holocaust? Of course not. All right, so you see here a presence and the impact of sin on generations. And even today, because of the fall and the curse, sin can kind of run through our DNA. I really believe that certain people can be born with certain predispositions to certain sins. Alcoholism would probably be one of those. Those that are born to a drug-addicted mother, that's obvious. That's testable. We can see that and observe that. I think homosexual tendencies, this probably falls into that category as well. Now, people personally decide to engage in those actions, and so it's not that it's their fate, because there is personal agency involved. But sin has consequences past just what we see. And God is showing here his commitment to Israel. And God shows his faithfulness of his very nature. He shows his faithfulness to the world by showing his faithfulness to Israel and the promises that he's made to them. But God, by the way, still has a plan for national Israel. When you get to the last book in the Bible, in Revelation, you see a lot of things that have to do with national Israel. Okay? But God also is faithful to each and every one of those that place their faith in Christ and come to him. He is faithful to each and every one of us. Some evidences of that. We're going to put these on the screen if you would read these with me. This first one's found in Matthew 6. Therefore, I tell you, read it out loud with me. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Now read Hebrews 13:5 with me. It says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the second commandment really does show the faithfulness and the commitment of God to his people. And this week, I came across a post on Facebook that illustrates that so wonderfully. I went to college. There's a couple friends that I went to college with. They met there and they got married. John and Adrian are their names. Well, 8 years ago, John started having these really bad
issues, health issues, where he could barely get out of bed. He was terribly sick, and it took them a while to figure out what was going on. Well, he had an extremely bad case of Lyme's disease, and with that was also connected chronic fatigue syndrome. And not knowing that it was attacking his digestive system, what he was eating was making it worse and worse. And this is a post that John put up this week. This is terrific. I want you to listen to this. It is a little lengthy, but he says, "Today makes 8 years that I've had Lyme disease. Near the beginning of my illness, when I was at my worst for about 2 years, I was bedridden with extreme fatigue and a ridiculous list of symptoms. I won't bother going into all the details unless I decide to write a book someday, but the Lyme disease really devastated my body and everything in it went haywire. I literally felt like I was dying every day for 2 years. The whole time, I would lie in bed awake, staring at the ceiling in a nearly pitch black room all day, every day for 2 years. I would only have enough energy to go use the bathroom, then barely make it back to bed. Once back in bed, I was utterly exhausted. I felt like my energy and my very life and strength was fading from my body just by existing, lying there in bed. And I know this sounds extreme, but I'm not making this up and I'm not exaggerating. My body stopped absorbing the food I would eat. I was malnourished. I was intolerant to almost every food I tried to eat. I ate the same 8 foods every day for 5 years straight. No sugar, no seasonings, only drank water. I used to feel like I was barely alive. I just felt so weak and frail all the time. I would stand up and smile for pictures and then collapse in a bed or recliner. At my weakest point, I would say that I was about 5% of my formerly healthy self, just barely existing. Adrian couldn't even lay her head on my shoulder or her hand on my chest because it felt too heavy and made me feel even worse. I couldn't comfort my wife. We would fall asleep at night holding hands. That was all I could do. I remember one night in particular, she was sitting in my closet weeping and sobbing into one of my old jackets that I used to wear. I used all of my energy to walk back to where she was, and I felt like my heart was going to rip out of my chest. There, my sweet, exhausted, and battle-worn wife sat on the ground, feeling hopeless and alone, and there was literally nothing I could do to make it better. I made it back to my recliner and cried and cried and cried. I didn't want this for her. God, help her. Help me, I cried out to my father. There were so many nights that we just didn't think we could keep living like this. But we would cry out to God, and somehow and in different ways, he would always answer our prayers. He sent loved ones to help us and encourage us. Family and friends were there for us. Of course, God was always there. His mercies were new every morning. He would encourage us through his word. I would memorize scripture. Adrian would write a verse on a card for me. I would hold it up and look at it for 7 seconds or so, and then my arm would fall in exhaustion. I was desperate and hungry for God's love, his comfort, his encouragement and strength. He was faithful to fill all my longings and needs. He was my loving father. I would cry out to him and he would answer me. He never abandoned me. I couldn't have made it through those torturous, hopeless days if it wasn't for the hope that I have in Jesus Christ. If you don't have this comfort and hope in your life, feel free to message me and I would love to introduce you to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As the years went on, I began to make progress. It really helped me to start getting IVs. I had a nurse come to my house every week for a year or two to insert a needle into my arm so I could get IVs twice a week. The nurse would have to stick me up to 5 times, sometimes just to get a vein. I was desperate to be hydrated. I eventually got a PICC line in my arm. This helped me so much because I was able to get other vitamins and nutrients into my system by bypassing my gut, which was not working properly. It seemed that the more hydrated I became, the more my gut started to work and absorb nutrients. I now have a Hickman line in my chest and continue to supplement my hydration this way. I'm noticing I'm not needing quite as much IV fluids as I used to, and this is a praise. My goal is to eventually not need these IVs at all. I'm continuing to make progress. God's been so good to me. I would say that I'm up to about 45% of my former health prior to Lyme's. I still spend much of my day sitting in a recliner, but most days I'm able to fix Adrian her meals, do laundry, dishes, and other household chores. I just usually have to spread my activities out pretty good. After not being able to do anything for so long, I'm so happy for the things that I'm able to do now. Adrian and I have been able to go to the movies occasionally now that they have recliners. I've also been able to eat out every now and then, as long as we don't stay too long. I've also started to learn to play the guitar. My church has put a recliner in church for me to use, and now I'm able to attend services twice a week. These were things that I took for granted before Lyme disease, but now I'm thanking God for every activity He gives me the energy to do. Thank you, God, for being with me and holding me up through all the hardships that you have allowed in my life. You have used the trials and sufferings Adrian and I have been through to conform us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your never-ending love for me, and thank you for my continued progress. I love you. Amen. The second commandment shows God's commitment for us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Thirdly, the second commandment can be broken. The second commandment is broken by, first of all, fashioning our own gods. Now, again, when we think of idolatry, we shouldn't think just thousands of years ago, because we're not as far removed from idolatry as we would like to think. It is just as common today. It may not always take the same forms, but it is just as common today. So we fashion our own gods, and sometimes that is literal religious idols. There are still places in the world that bow down and pray to false gods and idols. But religious idols can take other forms than actually bowing down to them. Religious idols can be trinkets and things that we hold as superstitious. Be honest, in a lot of people's lives, the cross that they wear around their neck is nothing more than a superstition. I'm not telling you to not wear that around your neck, but I am saying that we need to be very intentional about the spiritual artifacts or the symbols that we use. And when it comes to religious idolatry, we have to be very careful that the tools for worship don't become the objects of worship. That happened in Israel. Remember when the people complained in the wilderness and God sent snakes around them, and the snakes killed a bunch of the people, but God told Moses to fashion a bronze serpent and hold it up, and the people that looked at that serpent in faith would be healed. Well, that bronze serpent was preserved for years and years, until finally, even under Israel's monarchy, it had become a thing that they worshipped, other than pointing back to the God that they were supposed to worship. And so what can happen? The tools for worship can become objects of worship. And that can certainly happen in churches, where a building becomes, preservation of a building becomes the ministry, or becomes the mission of the ministry. Certain traditions, of course, can take that place, and trust me, I could go on a whole rabbit trail with that, but just suffice to say, we have to be careful that the things that we use for worship don't become objects of worship in and of themselves. Okay, so We fashion our own gods, and sometimes that is religious idols, but sometimes that might be socially acceptable idols. You know, we don't necessarily bow down to them, but our hearts do. And that can take the form of many things. Being a youth, working in youth ministry for, I don't know, around 10 years or something like that, you know, as middle schoolers and high schoolers are navigating those years, it's kind of heartbreaking sometimes to see the idol that the family serves actually be led by the parents, whether that be sports every single weekend, or a parent's job. That's a story that I've heard this week of a man who spent a lot of time out of town, out of the country, doing things for work, and finally came home to his wife and said, I want a divorce. There's another woman across the ocean. And he never started with that intention, but it became his God. So our bank account, and especially in the Old Testament, idolatry was often shrouded in silver and gold. Same's true today. Follow the money trail. You've heard the expression. It can be our bank account. It can be our reputation. It can be patriotism, which is all in good. But when a loyalty to a town, a country, a president, a political party comes before a relationship with Jesus Christ, that's become idolatry. For years, we put God and country on the same level. It's not right. It was never right. Not only can we fashion our own gods, but we can fashion God according to our own ideas. And this is also what God has in mind when he gives this second commandment. It's not just fashioning an idol to Baal or to Dagon, but it's also about not trying to express God and his character in a moldable object. Patrick Miller, in his commentary on the Ten Commandments, he says this. This is really good. He says, "The Lord speaks to the people out of the fire. A powerful image, something bright and visible, capable of being seen and illuminating, but is also dangerous and untouchable. A reality that is not subject to being made or handled in any way, nor is it in the form of any likeness. To make an image is indeed an effort to domesticate God, to tame the fire and control it." It's just a few chapters after this where you have the sin of the golden calf, where Moses is up on the mountain receiving more of the law from God because the people didn't want God speaking directly to them anymore. So Moses is up on the mountain, and they convince Aaron, saying, "Oh, we don't know if Moses is even coming back. So Aaron, we're going to give you all this gold and precious stones that we got from Egypt, and you melt them down, and you put Yahweh into an image for us." That's what they were doing. They weren't making their own God, per se, when they formed the golden calf. They were trying to mold God into an image that they wanted. That was the sin of the golden calf. And what happens when we worship a God who is not how God is revealed in the Bible, that is as much idolatry as bowing down to an actual gold or silver idol. When you worship the God who is just merely a God of love, who's not also holy, that's idolatry. Any way that we form God just into our own opinions and the way we want him, that's idolatry. And God says, don't do it, or it will have consequences. But if you worship me correctly, there's going to be tremendous blessing tied to that. I don't know who said this. It was attributed to A.W. Tozer, but I've never found this quote. And I've used this many times. I love it because I really think it expresses a truth. We move toward our image of God. We move toward our image of God. That is, the way we see God is the way we plan out our lives accordingly. And so if you have a wimpy or an incorrect view of God, you're going to live life according to that. If you have a God that does not take sin seriously, you're not going to take sin seriously. If you have a God that doesn't take the Great Commission seriously, that His Son gave us, you're not going to take the Great Commission seriously. Listen to Isaiah 46:1. So idolatry was a huge problem for Israel almost the entire time that they existed as a nation in the Old Testament. And listen to this one thing that Isaiah said. And this is a critique, kind of showing the people how stupid they were being by worshiping these false idols. He says in Isaiah 46:1, Baal bows down, Nebo stoops. Those are two different false gods that they were worshiping. He says, their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. That is these huge images that they had made. You know who's bearing the burden of having to carry those things around? The people. The people's animals. So let me ask you this. Who bears the burden of your idol? It's not the idol, because the idol doesn't exist. That God does not exist. We have to carry the burdens of our idols. And we will eventually feel the pressure and the weight from that. It would be insufficient this morning to look at the second commandment and talk about not forming things into certain images to express who God really is. And this doesn't say we can't appreciate art. We can't appreciate beautiful things in the way we worship. I mean, if you look at the tabernacle, it was a spectacle that was meant to point to the glory of God. There were angels painted on there and clouds, and it was a beautiful thing. So it's not wrong to have beautiful things and appreciate them, but they are never to express who God is. So in the New Testament, or back in the Old Testament, we see that there's very few people in history that have ever actually seen a manifestation of God. For sure, Adam and Eve, before the fall in the Garden of Eden, it says that God would come down and fellowship with them in the cool of the day. Nobody's really sure what that means, but God's presence was there. Later, when Moses is on Mount Sinai, he says, God, let me see your glory. And God says, Moses, you can't handle my glory, but I'll let you see the back part as I'm passing by. In a vision, Isaiah saw God high and exalted in Isaiah 6 with the seraphim around him shouting, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. But other than that, there are some other arguable places where people may or may not have seen manifestations of God. But listen, around 3 BC, God showed the world his face. He came as a baby in a manger. And he gave a face to the Almighty, invisible God. And his name is Jesus Christ. That's the only face that God has ever given us of himself. And of course, Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. He ministered around the countryside for 3 years, teaching, proclaiming what God had in store, his program and plan. He performed miracles, he healed people, he forgave sin. But he was rejected, and they crucified him. They hung him on a cross. They wanted him not just dead, they wanted him humiliated and embarrassed. And he knew all that was coming. As a baby in a manger, he knew all of that was coming, and he did it anyways. They buried him in a tomb. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. A few short weeks after that, he ascended back to heaven. He is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords, and he's the one that we look forward to coming back. We look forward to that day. Listen or read with me what Colossians 1:15 through 20 says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. If you want to know God, you have to know Jesus.